This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's join Pastor Sandy.
In verse 10, Judah explains what made the enemy's threat so dangerous. He said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." In other words, they worked around so much rubbish that there was the danger of an ambush. The enemy could infiltrate the city and hide among the debris and then rumble from the rubble. And this is also the problem in the reconstruction of our lives. So much debris, so much rubbish remains from the past. You know, the Bible has a name for this. It's called the flesh. Evil thoughts and wrong attitudes and bad habits and embarrassing memories and twisted perspectives. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to establish new thoughts and healthy attitudes and good habits and biblical perspectives. But the flesh is always there. Like Nehemiah, we're also rebuilding in the midst of the rubble. And it's the flesh that makes it easy for the enemy to infiltrate and ambush us and sabotage us and try to destroy the work. This is another reason to watch and to pray. Nehemiah takes more precautions in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. And I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows." But notice where Nehemiah sets his guards. Behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. Guys, here are Satan's two favorite targets. The foundations and the openings. In other words, what you believe and what you receive. Your beliefs and your influences, the foundations and the openings. You need to guard the openings of your life. What you take in, what you see with your eyes, what you hear with your ears. Don't invite the devil into your mind through the music you listen to or through the shows that you watch or the movies you go see. And don't buy into this world's belief system, its value system, for the world is headed to hell. And let me say this to you parents. Here's where you need to really focus your attention in the lives of your kids on the foundations and on the openings, on what they believe and on what they receive. Keep that in mind as you work with your children. Well, Nehemiah tells the Jews, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your children, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And I hope every father and every husband in this room tonight hears those words. For men, the stakes are very high. Guys, you set the pace for your family. And if you don't set high standards for yourself and build walls of character and strength in your own life, you are going to be undermining what God wants to do in your family. The walls that you build for your life and the example that you set for your family becomes protection for your children and protection for your wife. Hey, this is why Nehemiah told the men to fight for their sons and their daughters and their wives and their children. I'm telling you guys, we live in a war today. And if you don't have a fighter's mentality, if you're not willing to fight for your family, Satan will come in and he will pillage the people you love. Sometimes you're fighting against the enemy. Sometimes when you got teenagers, you're fighting against them. You're insisting on what's best, even though they're not always receptive. But you got to be willing to fight, to hold the standard, to keep the walls high, to maintain the biblical perspective and the biblical values in your family. If you don't do it, who will? You got to fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses, or Satan will just come in and he'll wipe them out. Verse 15, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Again, the plot was thwarted. The enemy went back, at least for a time. But they didn't retreat as much as they regrouped. That's why the Jews had to remain vigilant. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Here is a helpful analogy for us all. What does it take to grow spiritually? What does it take to build strong walls in your life and in your family and even in our church? It takes this: a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other hand. You've got to build and battle. You've got to war and work. You've got to fight and fix. We need to build and we need to battle. Hey, so what if you build walls? Build, build, build. If you aren't defending that which you build. If the enemy can then come in and attack and destroy what you've built. On the other hand, I know believers who always are fighting. They've got a combat mentality. They love to fight. They're always finding something or someone to fight. They're anti this or they're anti that. They're never building. They're never cultivating any personal peace and joy and conviction and holiness. You see, verse 17 strikes the healthy balance. With one hand, they worked at construction, and with the other, they held a weapon. If you want to grow spiritually, it takes a shovel and it takes a sword. Nehemiah built, he battled, and he took one more precaution. He bugled. Read verse 18. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Nehemiah responds to their intimidation and their infiltration, and now he responds to isolation. You see, his workers were so spread out on the wall that if one section got attacked, no one else would know it until it was too late. That's why they needed to keep open lines of communication. This is why Nehemiah bought iPhones for all of the workers. No, not really. But he does solve the problem with lesser technology. A bugle served as an early warning system. The workers were to rally around the sound of the trumpet and fight for one another. And guys, this is what fellowship is all about. We too need open lines of communication. For if Satan can isolate one of us, he can pick us all off one at a time. This is also what you need to pay attention to in your own family. Families today get so spread out. Brother's got a ball game. Sister's got a dance recital. Dad has to be out of town. We get so spread out that we're not aware of what's going on in each other's life. And Satan can come in and can work havoc in a person's life and the rest of us in the family not even know it. This can happen in the body of Christ as well. Hey, if Satan can cut you off from God's family, he has got you in his pocket. If he can isolate you, then he can discourage you, and he can cause doubt, and he can create confusion. He can let bitterness set in. The world and faith and temptation and even God look very different when you're alone. The saddest news I hear is to hear after the fact that a believer in the church was ambushed and we didn't even know it. If we had only heard in time of their struggle, we could have come. We could have offered encouragement. We could have provided help. This is why our discipleship groups and our home fellowships are so absolutely vital to the health of our church. Well, verse 21 tells us, "So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.'" Notice this. Nehemiah's workers are so dedicated to rebuild these walls, no one went home. They were on duty around the clock. So neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Yeah, you got to clean up every now and then, or I imagine the stench could get really bad. And so they did bathe, that was good, but they wore the same clothes. They didn't even go home to change clothes. This work on the wall had to be completed. And with this kind of dedication, we would assume that the completion of the walls was a foregone conclusion, but not so. A problem arose that created a work stoppage, chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now you see, what the enemy outside the camp had been unable to do, the Jews inside of the camp had accomplished. They had stopped the work on the walls. And this time, greed was the culprit. You see, the rich were oppressing the poor. They were making loans, and they were charging exorbitant interest. When their fellow Jews couldn't pay, then the creditors started confiscating property and selling kids into slavery. It was awful. Remember, Exodus 22, verse 35 had forbidden a Jew from charging his brother interest. You see, the work on the wall had created some financial hardships for many of the Jews. They had to take off of work in order to help Nehemiah. The influx of Jews into Jerusalem had made resources scarce and driven up the prices. Times were tough, but rather than showing leniency and helping each other, the landlords and the creditors were squeezing the people. And notice Nehemiah's response, verse 6. "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words." I can identify with Nehemiah. He was a passionate guy. We'll find this out later in some vivid ways. You know, when he saw injustice and when he saw terrible things happen, he got angry. Sometimes I get angry. I get too angry. Here, he wasn't just angry. He was very angry. Tonight, the blind referee up there at the hockey rink called Mac on a penalty and put him in the box for 2 minutes. And man, I got angry. My wonderful wife had to point that out to me and calm me down a little bit. I just get angry sometimes. Well, Nehemiah, he got very angry. Recall, there were several occasions, though, when Jesus got angry. And I'm not putting Jesus' anger and my anger in the same category here, believe me. But, you know, it's not always a sin to get angry. Jesus got angry on several occasions. Remember, he got angry when the Pharisees, you know, turned up their noses and when he healed the man with the withered hand and how their prejudice was going to keep him from healing him. He got angry. He got angry with the Pharisees and the money changers in the temple and drove them out of the temple. Jesus got angry a lot. Maybe not a lot, but enough. Paul got angry. Moses, remember, got angry. In fact, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26, he said, "Be angry and do not sin." I'm good at the first part, not so good at the second part. This is what I'm working on. This is what I'm striving toward. Be angry, be passionate, care about things. When an injustice, you know, pops up, be angry. It's an injustice. But hey, channel that anger in good and godly directions and in good and godly ways and sin not. There are some issues, though, that should fill us with godly, righteous anger. It reminds me of the little girl who was showing her friends the bathroom. And she pointed there to the scales on the floor and she made the comment. She says, "I don't know what this is, But my mom and dad use it every day. All I know is when you stand on it, it makes you really mad. A couple of seasons ago, we were at the high school soccer game, and one of the parents made the comment, "It seems our coach plays only the hotheads and the rowdy kids." And you know, that was probably accurate. Because anger is a two-edged sword. At times it can get you into trouble. But at other times it can spur you on and it can motivate you. I mean, Matt got a little angry when he got thrown in the penalty box tonight and sort of shut the door too hard and shouldn't have done that. But he spent 4 minutes in the penalty box thinking about what he had done, and he channeled that anger in the right direction, and as soon as they let him out, he scored a goal. Go-ahead goal. Tying goal. That's what it was. But you know, a kid who never gets angry. I mean, if you get beat time after time after time, or if people are playing poorly or things are not going, if you never get angry, you know, you won't be successful. You've got to have a certain passion. You've got to have a certain desire. You've just got to learn to channel that desire and that passion in godly and in good, constructive ways. Nehemiah got angry, but he got angry for the right reasons. He was a good leader. Now, verse 7 says, after serious thought, and don't just ignore that or skip over that. This is a mark of a true leader. After serious thought, notice he didn't act until he had given it some serious thought. He used his brain before he opened his mouth. Oh boy, if we could master that, we'd save ourselves a lot of problems, couldn't we? As the Italian philosopher once said, always use your noodle before you order the pasta. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. Nehemiah called the people together for a town hall meeting. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. I mean, had they come out of exile in order to exploit each other? That didn't make sense. Then I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Notice Nehemiah had the opposite attitude. He was aiding the Jews. The Jews that were helping him, he was actually giving them money and giving them grain. And you know, doing it at cheap rates in order for them to be able to afford to continue to help him. Please let us stop this usury. In other words, no more interest. You know, let's loan money to each other, but let's do it without interest. Let's help each other, not hurt each other. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, 1/100 of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. In other words, give them back what you've confiscated and then add some, plus some benevolence. Give them 1/100 of the money and of the grain in addition to giving them back what you've taken from them. And so they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah makes them take an oath and illustrates a warning. He says, then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. Then all the people did according to this promise. But you got to hand it to Nehemiah. If he had not confronted this issue head on, it would have lingered. And it would have undermined the work on the wall. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. In other words, for the 12 years that he held the title as governor, he never drew a full salary. How commendable. Nehemiah was there to serve the people. The people were not there to serve him. He and his servants lived modestly, and they took only what they needed. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, heavy taxes, and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. What a tremendous example Nehemiah was of a good leader. Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. Notice this, Nehemiah didn't use his time in office to build up some cushy retirement or create networks he could take advantage of once his term was over. He spent all his energy, his effort on the job at hand. He was all about rebuilding the walls. He says, all my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Nehemiah fed 150 of the workers at his own table, out of his own pocket. He wanted to help people who were helping him. He was there to serve them, not for them to serve him. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. He helped. He showed compassion on the people. I wonder if Creflo Dollar invites 150 people from his church to come and eat at his table out of his pocket. Or Eddie Long or some of those other guys they're investigating. I guess we'll see. Once Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame was on an airplane with a crying infant. Ever been there, done that? Flying on an airplane with a crying infant is worse than Chinese water torture. I mean, everybody in the cabin was on an emotional edge. And the desperate mother, she was trying her best to get the baby to stop crying, but nothing she was doing was working. That's when the colonel asked if he could hold the baby. And within seconds, he had the baby asleep. He was rocking her on his lap. After giving the sleeping baby now back to her mom, a fellow passenger made the comment, said, oh, we really appreciate you for doing that for us. And that's when the colonel replied, it's the mark of a good leader. He said, I didn't do it for us. I did it for the baby. Hey, compassion was the real secret wet recipe that made that man great. And you know, it's compassion, it's caring, it's service to others that makes a true leader. A good leader in the church or the community or the home isn't out for number one to make his own life better at the expense of others. He cares about the welfare of other people. In verse 19, Nehemiah looks to God and not man for his reward. He says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He looked to God for his reward, not to people. In chapter 6, the attacks against Nehemiah grow personal. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Plain of Ono was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, equidistant from the Jewish capital and the Samaritan capital. It would have been about a day's journey for Nehemiah. The way the invitation comes across, it sounds very friendly. You know, there's been a little tension between us. But let's meet halfway and let's work out our differences. Hey, meet me in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah, he smelled a rat.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy's teachings come out of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today, Pastor Sandy is working his way through the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Sometimes it's easy to assume that if you're not a missionary in a foreign country, you're not being used by God. Now, insert Nehemiah's character into the story, and you realize that God uses ordinary people in the regular world for his purposes. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was a man who served a foreign king, but God positioned him in such a way to be used powerfully for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. There were all kinds of political and relational upheaval going on in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah and some others were strategically planted there during that time to bring about spiritual revival. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Just remember that you don't have to be overseas to do the work of God. He can use you in your workplace, in your home, and in your neighborhood. If you'd like to hear more messages like this one, head over to sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. That's all for today, but we look forward to continuing this study in the book of Nehemiah. Come back for more on Sandy Adams Radio.